public attention attached to the civil action, with all its unkindness, is open to everyone and is much harder to heal and frequently impossible. Pray to God that a remarriage in our case is still possible. Thank you.
According to your program, we, I believe, should have about 20 minutes where these two men who just spoke should be questioned. Then I think, rather than go out for coffee, I hope there isn't any, you can just stand up for a few minutes after that time to relax, and then we'll call all four men up and have what is listed here as our open forum for about 40 minutes, okay? So the two men here, Dr. Huxold and Scare, will be on the pan for the next 20 minutes. Come to the center for your questions. It might be helpful. Don't make me have to ask them. Okay, yell loud unless you want to get up in the center. Then you might be ready, those of you who have some particularly provocative or nasty questions to ask.
I'm George Williams from Springfield, and I'd like to address a question to Dr. Scare. Since in the Treatise on the Power of the Primacy of the Pope, our confession states that the right of ordination is totally entrusted and exclusively belongs to the Church, how do you defend your statement that the right of ordination belongs totally to the clergy and not to the congregations, but totally to the clergy?
I don't remember that I said that it belongs totally to the clergy. However, according to, I believe it is, paragraph 67, the task, when the treatise looks on the question of the Church, it looks upon it as the fellowship of pastors and lay people. Now, I'd like to make a number of points here. Point one, the Treatise on the Power and the Primacy of the Pope has nothing to do with congregational supremacy at all. It has to do with the question of the supremacy of Peter, which was dear to the heart of Rome, over against his supremacy over against other bishops. The Treatise on the Jurisdiction of the Bishops has to do with the problem of the equality of pastors and bishops. Now, this is not in a one-for-one equation. But apparently, in some churches of the Reformation, in order to penalize them, the bishops of Rome were not ordaining to themselves pastors. The Lutherans looked upon themselves as an emergency situation and said in these situations, the churches could ordain pastors for themselves. And there the church is understood as a larger church, like the Church of Saxony. And the correct procedure for doing this thing, according to 67 of the treatise, is that this would be done by other pastors. For it says here, at 65, it is manifest that ordination administered by a pastor in his own church is valid by divine right.
I've been informed by Mr. Lochner that Dr. Klug is Klotz is gone. So maybe we should take the liberty of having Dr. Klug up here and having this all one big free-for-all from now on, since Klotz will never get the chance to enter into this open forum. I think that'd be the best way to do it. And then when we get tired of questions, we'll quit, receive the benediction, and have hopefully a little gemütlichkeit. So just fire away as long as you want to, provided you don't go after 3:45. Anybody?
Tim Booth, Springfield. Question for Dr. Scare.
Dr. Huxhold stated that ordination certified and publicly witnessed to the call of the congregation to the pastorate. I was wondering, what's the relationship then that you see between the call and the ordination? Can there be a... You said that ordination gives the pastoral office to a pastor. Can a pastor be ordained without a call?
Well, you have a number of questions there. I see two different processes at work. I believe that part of becoming a pastor is the selection of your own home pastor for the study of the ministry, with whose approval you need to come to this institution, and the continued certification over a number of years. I would consider this as the part of the process of ordination. Can a person be ordained without a call? Historically, I do not see how it has ever been that a person has ever been ordained to an ethereal type of the office of the ministry. It has always been the office of the ministry in connection with a given locality. I'd like to call attention that our Lutheran agenda, which is used in ordination, says that a person is ordained into the ministry of the church and installed to a specific congregation. I just do not know of any place in the New Testament where a person was not given, with his title, he was also given some kind of function.
Go right ahead. Jerry Garrett, Springfield. The last two speakers posed an odd difference of opinion, and I would like you to both explain it. It deals with the centering of authority within the congregation, and then in the case of the first speaker, in bewaring of higher groups or higher organizations that might pervert power in some way. And then the last speaker speaking that the overall group carries with it a lot of authority, particularly within the clergy of ordaining ministers. Now, there seems to be a difference of opinion there. Would you pursue that a little bit? Pursuant to the abuse of power within an organization, and to where a congregation stands if they disagree with the authority that the overall synod would apply.
He wants to follow me. I better not say that too loudly. Some interesting information was given to me this week, and I think it kind of sets up the dilemma. And that is, the question which you asked deals with this problem: how do I deal with two opposing bodies in the church? Who has more power and who has less power? I think Dr. Huxhold brought that up in the first part of his lecture. I do not see that the power of the clergy is the same as the power of the laity, and they do not have the same function. Now, what authority does the congregation have? As Walther states, as he is quoted by Dr. Pieper in the third volume, about page 439 in the footnote, that the congregation always has the right of veto. It may remove itself from any fellowship. It may refuse to accept any pastor. Even in the case of the Council of Presidents, the congregation has the right to refuse any of you who are assigned to that. They might not always have the right to choose, but they always have the right to say no. And I think that's about what expresses my opinion, is that the clergy proposes and the laity disposes if they don't like it. They certainly have the liberty to go to whatever church. Jesus says, beware of false prophets, and the treatise on the power of the primacy of the Pope mentions that they can go, if they think a bishop is false, they can get themselves another bishop.
I think the questioner really poses the problem, as I see it, in our current dilemma. And as Dr. Scare presented his paper, I came to the conclusion that I think he's talking about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as the Una Sancta. And that, I think, would be the difference that I would find with him. While I believe that members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are a part of the Una Sancta by virtue of the fact of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that it is God and God alone who creates the church. I believe that he creates the church by the power of his Spirit through the means of grace. And I believe that that has been evangelical Lutheran church contribution to all of Christendom. That we have kept that focus in the past. And because we've kept that focus, we've also had the freedom to deal with ministry and understanding of ordination, a sense of freedom that the rest of Christendom hasn't had. And therefore we can place the burden upon people to keep their eye on the ministry, to keep their eye on the institutional church, to keep their eye on the administration of the church, that we keep it always focused on that gospel which makes us believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and members of the Holy Christian Church that we confess our faith in every Sunday morning. As I heard Dr. Scare presenting his paper, I think that I would have to begin to confess my faith in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And I don't think that's what the Apostles' Creed is talking about. We say we believe in the church because we understand the church to be where God creates faith in the hearts of people. And as I hear him talking about certification in the terms that he did, then I believe that suddenly we are changing the validity of the administration of word and sacrament to be completely dependent upon a church's administration of certification. I also hear him saying that we are a divided church and that we are divisive because we have different understandings of exegetical treatments of the doctrine of the ministry. He gave his view of an understanding of ministry in terms of the presbytery. That's been challenged throughout the history of Christendom. But now he is saying to us that he has the last word on that. I don't believe he said the last word.
Okay. Stephen Briel, Concordia Springfield. I'd like to address a question to Dr. Huxhold. I'd like for you to explain for me and perhaps some others how your district could call into the ministry a man, or call to their district to serve a man who was accused of malfeasance in office and a false doctrine without viewing this as a systematic action. Would you like to speak to that as a representative of your district, or perhaps you wouldn't? I'm just curious.
Yes, I think I'd welcome the opportunity to speak to it, because we want to assure you that it's something that has been done, we think, responsibly, confessionally again. What I have been trying to indicate along the line here is that we would like to continue to pledge our allegiance, number one, to the Scriptures and to the confession. And we believe that that has been what constitutes a constitutional, scriptural, confessional position within the church. We believe that the man in question is a man who also is scriptural, confessional, and constitutional. That's not shared by all of the church, granted. When a judgment has been passed on him, that's contrary to that. There had been a previous judgment that was contrary to that. Now, we stand with him as a brother, and we believe that within our district, we have viewed him as being faithful to the church's confessions, and we believe that he's been faithful to the church. Now, we understand the tension that that has set up, but it's our way of addressing ourselves to the church and saying, this is something that we'd like you to rethink. We'd like to call it into question, and we'd like you to understand that we are trying to minister to the church in that process. That is something that we think that we are doing, not only as brother to brother, but also speaking to the larger church. Do you have further question about it?
Could you just clarify, you mentioned constitutionally something that affects...
Well, I came into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as a pastor in 1947. The man in question came a few years later. But when I came in, I swore allegiance to the scriptures and to the Lutheran confessions according to the Constitution. Now, suddenly, by a different set of principles or judgment, that is called into question. And that's kind of ex post facto. Do you understand? And we're saying he is where he was when he took the oath of office. We believe that he's been faithful to it, just like I believe I've been faithful to it. But as I said, when I listened to Dr. Klotz, I have to say the church might judge me to be illegal also, as it might a goodly number of pastors. Okay?
Yes, sir.
John Herman from Springfield. Dr. Scare, isn't it true then that each time a congregation decides to keep a vicar on after the parish pastor has died, that they are violating some of these things that you've been talking about? Aren't they being autonomous at that point?
If they take to themselves a vicar, you mean in the case where you were a vicar or someone was a vicar in the past?
Yeah,
died?
I understand in the past.
No, he's not, because that vicar, if the situation, I can't speak to, you're asking me to speak to a specific question, a situation, but if we can reconstruct it, apparently that vicar would be under the supervision of another pastor and is only exercising pastoral responsibilities under somebody else, never of himself.
But wouldn't that still suggest that the congregation, the local congregation, is autonomous because they're deciding on their own to have him as their man?
If they decided to operate with that vicar as a pastor, it would be.
Then wouldn't that undermine itself, this whole process of certification?
Yes, it would.
So you're saying that each time this is done, that's an incorrect procedure then?
It's not an incorrect procedure. A man is being given the office whom the church in its totality has not judged to be qualified for that office. I'm not saying the person hasn't got the qualifications, but he has not been judged to do so.
The church in its totality.
There are many people, by the way, who are judged qualified. I call your attention, Matthias and was it Joseph Barsabbas? Both were considered qualified for the apostolic office, but only one of them received it.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, I would like to say this in regard that my position is not that of the Presbyterian system, because the Presbyterian system sees one teacher and one minister. My position, as best I can construct it from St. Paul, is one supervisor in charge of a group of pastors. And I'm afraid that we are dealing with an over-spiritualization of the church, because Paul writes to Timothy this way, and this is my opinion of the church where I serve, where Paul, and I'm doing this in translation, in 1 Timothy 3:14 and following, these things I write to you, hoping to come to you quickly if I am delayed, that you know how it is necessary for you to handle things in the church of God, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And this undoubtedly must refer to the church over which Timothy is the supervisor, how it is necessary for you to handle yourself in the house of God. I take a very fleshly attitude to the church.
Next. Okay. Dr. Huxhold, in response to Mr. Breel's question about the recent call of Dr. Teaching into your district, it seemed as though you were saying, and this is what I want to ask you about, that Dr. Teaching's stand has stayed the same and the Missouri Synod has changed. The historical stand for the Missouri Synod has changed. Could you perhaps enlighten us on that, whether it has changed, and tell us how it has?
By all means, I think it has changed. The Constitution says that a man is qualified for the ministry when he subscribes to the scriptures and to the Lutheran confessions. And I think that now, in the light of recent conventions, that it's changed considerably, and judgments are being made about people in the light of certain resolutions, bylaws, and so on, that are quite different from that. It has changed. This is what I kept saying, what I said this morning, is that when Dr. Klotz makes his presentation, I stand in admiration of his knowledge of the handbook. I simply lived the greater part of my ministry without having to pay attention to that. just didn't have to bother by it. He quoted 309, 502, you name it. He quotes that like if we used to quote scripture passages. But we're all going to have to do that if this continues. That's why I kept saying, the Lutheran Church is genius. The heart of our message has been that we keep the circle small. That is, that the church is constituted by God himself through the word and sacraments. And I'll give it all the flesh and all the bones that you want. If, you know, I see it as people. People are believers. But what constitutes the church is the fact that there are people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's been our contribution to evangelical theology. But now, suddenly, we're going to have to widen that circle. We're going to have to keep adding. Now, we're all going to have to issue books that have all of these resolutions from convention after convention. That's going to have to be a book of canon law in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's rather striking that it used to be within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that theological opinions came out of the seminary. And then it switched. It couldn't trust the seminaries anymore, so we made the CTCR. Sort of interesting that Dr. Klotz is not representing the CTCR today, but representing the Committee on Constitutional Matters, because that's taken precedence over everything else. And it will have to continue that way. And I wasn't being facetious when I said we're going to have exegesis on the handbook. He gave his interpretation this morning, and I think he left room for somebody else to give another interpretation. He also did give a historical, critical evaluation of the Constitution. When he tries to interpret those parts that have been sacred to many of us that have to do with congregational polity and authority, and he says, I got a way of explaining that. And it was a way of trying to explain that away, of minimizing it, of demythologizing it. And I think that is the serious problem in the church that we're facing. Dr. Behnken in the old days used to worry about Romanizing tendencies. And for Dr. Behnken, that was lighting a candle and wearing a cassock and surplice, I assure you. The worst Romanizing tendency is to legalize the church. And that's what we're doing. You're all worried about the legal questions as to what's going to validate your ministry. That's where it is today. And I don't blame you for worrying about it, because that's the way we've constituted it today. Whereas we're moving it away. What I was trying to say this morning about Luther's great theology and the dynamic of Luther's theology is to keep that balance that keeps alive the tension between the public office and the royal priesthood of believers. Of all the theologies that we know in Christendom, that's the theology that has been always the most balanced. We're going through some terrifying experiences in the church today because an overbalance now in the third article. Dr. Scare mentioned the charismatics today. What a problem that's creating in our churches. And parish after parish is beginning to feel that because we're getting an overemphasis on a theology of the third article. In the last decade, we had an overemphasis on the theology of the first article, creation. Got to satisfy all the problems of the creation. Lutheran theology keeps the balance. We keep the balance with law and gospel. And that's what I say we should plead for today as concerning the ministry to keep that balance that keeps alive the tension between the church as we know it, spiritual, and the institutional church. And that we don't over-identify the institutional church then with the Una Sancta.
Thank you. I wonder if Dr. Klug could answer that same question. Would that be okay, whether we have changed? Doctor?
Repeat the question,
okay,
please.
My question, you know, to Dr. Huxel, the original question was whether the Missouri Synod has changed or whether Dr. Cheechin, you know, had stayed the same. And we, as the rest of the Synod, did the changing. I wonder if I could ask Dr. Klug then if he would respond to that.
Not quite sure yet if I got the whole question or the intent of it, whether Dr. Cheechin has changed in his position. Is that, did I hear it right?
Well, in his response to response to Mr. Real's question, Dr. Huxtel said that there was apparently a different type of attitude or feeling in the Missouri Synod than when Dr. Teachin originally came in. Did I understand that correctly, Dr. Huxtel?
Right.
And my question then to him was whether, who did the changing? Was it Dr. Teachin, or whether it was the rest of the Missouri Synod, the official, the administration of the Missouri Synod?
Well, to be real brief and frank, I think that the intrusion has been not just through Dr. Teachin. I think he's probably a front man for a movement which, in large measure at least, was intended to reshape the church and its theology. Now, this would take a lot of substantiating. I don't have time to do it right now. May I, though, while I'm at it, go on, Mr. Chairman? I believe, in a way, I'm sandwiched here between two views. I feel like I'm getting huxtelled on one side and scared on the other side. And let me explain now what I mean. I think that, I hope I will be understood. You've heard the presentations. You also heard Dr. Klutz, who was here. I think his position and mine would be similar. And I'll try to latch hold on what I believe is a dilemma and a problem. The Synod indeed faces a dilemma and a problem. And I believe that the two answers that, or the two presentations I've heard this afternoon are attempts to get at a solution to the difficulty which confronts the Synod. On the one hand, I think I hear from Dr. Huxtel a view which has placed the ministry as a development out of the priesthood of believers on the grounds that it is very important, this public ministry, for the maintaining of decency and order in the administering of word and sacraments, which is preeminent in the church, that it, in other words, develops out of this. Now, I stressed this morning that I believe that the holy ministry, above all, has God's institution, and that the way in which God, and our confessions undergird this, the way in which God has provided for the continuance of the ministry has been through the power of the keys, which have been conferred upon the Christian church, the congregation. On the other hand, I think Dr. Scarry is concerned to answer Missouri's difficulty by appealing to the superintendency of the clergy under a group of the clergy, which likewise, I believe, fails to express either the scriptural injunction, or, for example, when the 70 are sent out by Jesus, they are sent out also with the assurance that he that heareth you heareth me, he that despiseth you despiseth me. There is something which is bequeathed to them, which is also shared by the apostles, and which is shared by the church. And so I sense there a diminishing of the authority, of the office of the keys. And when I read the tractate, I don't think it is merely an answer to put down the tendency to make Peter preeminent in the church. I think Melanchthon is making it quite plain that here belong the statements of Christ, which testify that the keys have been given to the church and not merely to certain persons, Matthew 18:20. And lastly, the statement of Peter also confirms this. Ye are a royal priesthood, and so on. So, if you catch my point, I do believe that in attempting to answer the dilemma in the Synod, we go astray if we overemphasize either the priesthood of believers or the hierarchy of the ministry within the church in getting at this solution. So, my conclusion this morning spelled out that I believe the solution simply lies in setting side by side the doctrine on the church and on the ministry as Walther did. And in these two statements, with these theses working beautifully in dovetailing fashion, I think Missouri has its direction, also at this crisis time in our synod's life and history. I would be fearful of going to either one extreme of popularizing, as it were, the ministry as something which belongs broadly to the priesthood of believers, and I would be just as concerned in narrowing it down within a certifying and a ruling sort of clergy. Now, perhaps I'm not expressing either one position or the other, but I sense that there is an effort to get at a dilemma by not pulling together. The very things that Walter saw, he had to pull together, both the doctrine on the church and all that pertains thereto, and on the holy ministry and all that pertains thereto, on the rights and the prerogatives which belong to the church and are its prerogatives.